In Luke chapter 17 and verse 32, we find a simple statement, three words by Jesus Christ that we can take note of and perhaps ask why. Luke chapter 17, verse 32, you're familiar with the statement where Christ simply said, "Remember Lot's wife." Remember Lot's wife. Why? Why would God command us or instruct us in the pages of the Bible to remember Lot's wife? And why should we be concerned about this comment now on this last day of unleavened bread? I want to begin to answer those questions by looking at the context of this statement. Let's go back to verse 20, Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. And we find that the context is a question that the Pharisees asked. When he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them and said, "The kingdom of God does not come with observation." The New Living Bible says the kingdom of God can't be detected by visible signs. So they were interested in the timing of the kingdom of God to come. Verse 21, "Nor will they say, 'See here,' or 'See there,' for indeed the kingdom of God is within you." And of course, many have misunderstood that statement. Then he said to the disciples, "The days will come when you will desire to see one of the days, the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And they will say to you, 'Look here,' or 'Look there.' Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will be also in the days of the Son of Man." In the days of Noah, we're told that, you recall the statement there in Genesis chapter 6, that every thought was only evil continually. The way it was in the days of Noah, and Christ said it would be that way once again in the days before his return. Verse 27, "They ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, carrying on with their lives in a everyday things that we do today as well, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." Verse 28, "Likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot, they ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. But on the day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed." Even so it will be in the day when God's elect are delivered from the Sodom and Gomorrah of today, when that time comes when God's people are delivered from spiritual Egypt fully, when Christ returns, we're told here that God is going to rain down destruction on a system that man has built under the influence of Satan and is going to destroy it all, as happened in the days of Lot. Verse 31, "In that day, he who was on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who was in the field, let him not turn back. Remember Lot's wife." Again, we're told in this context of when is God's kingdom going to come? What are we looking for? That remember Lot's wife. Again, why are we told to remember Lot's wife? What does this have to do with the days of unleavened bread? Well, we've been thinking a lot about the days of unleavened bread and the meaning of this time of the year. We understand that God has commanded his elect, spiritual Israel, to come out of Egypt, type of sin, come out of this age, this system, to live a different life. The days of unleavened bread have been designed to impress upon our minds the importance of overcoming sin, of not just putting out the leaven of sin, but putting in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. And we know that Sodom and Gomorrah are very graphic illustrations of how God views this evil age, this system, as Paul referred to this evil age, this society that we're to come out of spiritually, that God has a very strong view about what's going on in the world today, and what happened to Sodom and Gomorrah are simply graphic illustrations of that. So a good question to ask ourselves at this time as we conclude the days of unleavened bread, I think a good question to think about is to ask ourselves, do we ever find ourselves coming out of Egypt spiritually in the same way that Lot's wife came out of Sodom? And how was that? What was it that Christ observed? What was it that he meant when he said, remember Lot's wife? We ever been concerned about that we might be coming out of Egypt in the same way Lot's wife came out of Sodom? I think it's timely to review the lesson of Lot's wife so we avoid repeating her mistake or mistakes. And how would you describe that? What was her mistake? Something simple, looking back, and that was what she did? Was there more to it than that? Just what was her mistake? What was going on in her mind? Are there any indications in the scriptures what may have been going on in her mind just before she was turned into a pillar of salt? Be thinking, what was going on? I think we know by experience that God understands how difficult it can be to come out of the world. We all have spent a lifetime, many here, most of our lifetime, continuing on that path of coming out of the world. And yet we've all been influenced to some degree by the society around us and the age we live in. At times we catch ourselves and wonder, where did that come from? We realize, well, it's something we've seen or something around us or the way people we've been with or whatever we've done that, well, that's a bit like what the world is like, and I don't like that. We know, and these days impress upon us, that it's important to realize how much God wants his people to come out of this present evil age, and not to embrace the world's way of doing things that violate God's law. Be that all around us. So God reminds us annually through his holy days by giving us pictures of what it means to come out of sin and how that needs to happen and how diligent we need to be about that. I'd like you to turn with me back to Genesis chapter 18, and we're going to review the story here, the story flow of Genesis chapter 18, the account of Lot and Lot's wife. Help answer a few of those questions that I asked. What was the mistake that Lot's wife made? You remember the story flow of Genesis 18? Three men were told come to visit Abraham. And he sits down with them and provides a meal for them. And he learns that he's going to have a son. There is the promise of a son given to Abraham here in Genesis chapter 18. Then we read the account. Let's pick up the account beginning in verse 20. And the Lord said, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, because their sin is very grave, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me. And if not, I will know. Interesting description here. The God of the Old Testament, the one who became our Passover lamb, Jesus Christ, as a merciful and loving, just God, sounds like he decided to view for himself in some way firsthand what was going on in Sodom and Gomorrah. And perhaps he had had reports, maybe from angels, and certainly knows what's going on, but perhaps he wanted to document for himself whether or not the wickedness was as great as had been reported and that nothing else could be done but to wholly destroy these cities. But it's an interesting insight into what was happening here. And if not, it says in verse 21, if not, I will know. And again, perhaps he had reports from angelic servants. In the past, when you think about what happened back in Genesis chapter 6, seems to me that God was a bit saddened and maybe even a bit surprised at how quickly man had turned to evil conduct, to that point that we refer to in Genesis chapter 6, where every thought was only evil continually. And the next verse says, God was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him in his heart. So here, God sees this going on and hears about this going on in this part of the world. In verse 22, beginning in verse 22, then the men turned away from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. And Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city. Would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Abraham knew God's character. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. So Abraham began this bargaining with God. Verse 27, he answered and said, indeed, now I, who am but dust and ashes, have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy all of the city for lack of 5? So he said, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And on it goes in this vein, verse 31, and he said, indeed, now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak but once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham, and Abraham returned to his place. Abraham knew God. He knew God was loving, merciful, kind. He also knew God could get very angry with righteous anger at sin. But he also knew how much God loved those who were righteous in their lives. So God concluded that he would not destroy the cities if 10 righteous people could be found in them. And, you know, it just made me think the value of a righteous person in God's eyes. In this world that we live in today, there are so few, just by numbers, how many who live with God's Spirit, who stir up God's Spirit in prayer and study and obeying God and observing His festivals, how few there are as at that time. But yet how precious the righteous are in God's eye. That He would not destroy the cities if He could find 10. I think it speaks to the value, again, of a righteous man or a righteous woman. And this is important to remember as we think about and reflect upon the meaning of these days of unleavened bread, the value in God's eyes of living a righteous life, putting the leaven of sin, malice, and wickedness out of our lives as we put the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth into our lives. How valuable that is in God's eyes. I think it's something we want to continue to think on as we go through the coming year, as we examine ourselves from time to time, the value of living a righteous life in God's eyes. God does say if it weren't for the elect, he would destroy all mankind at the end of the age. And here he did destroy the cities, as we'll read as we go on with the account. God means what he says, but he does value greatly godly character, the character of his people, the character of God's people who through the years have been faithful in serving him. God values that. So when we examine ourselves, we still find leaven, but we try not to be discouraged because God's people are special in his eyes, and we try to overcome. That's what these days are reminding us, that we are serious about putting sin out of our lives. Let's continue the story in Genesis 19. Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. I'll stop there for a moment. It's an interesting statement. Lot was sitting in the city, in the gate of Sodom. Hold your place here, but turn with me back to Genesis 13 and verse 12. Genesis chapter 13 and verse 12. And we read here that Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain and pitched his tent even as far as Sodom. An interesting phrase here. The NIV and the New Living Translation say near Sodom. The Moffat translation says, upcountry toward Sodom. But from what we read here compared to Genesis 19, apparently Lot first lived near, but outside of Sodom. But later, as we read in Genesis 19:1, later on he lived in Sodom, is the way it sounds. Verse 13, but the men of Sodom were exceedingly wicked and sinful against the Lord. I think at one time it seems that Lot realized it was best not to live in the city, and so he lived nearby, but something may have worked on him eventually. Maybe his wife, his daughters, his sons-in-law, whatever. The nearness of the city, all of its conveniences. At some point, it appears that Lot moved into the city, and as an official, perhaps sitting at the city gate, we know that he had little impact on the wickedness of the city. Continued as a wicked city. We read again in Genesis 19:1, the two angels came to Sodom in the evening. Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house, spend the night, wash your feet, then you may rise early and go on your way. And they said, no, but we will spend the night in the open square. Why did they say that? Were they testing Lot's character? Were they wanting to see what kind of person Lot was? We're not told, but they at first refused. They at first said no, they would not. Verse 3, but he insisted strongly. So they turned into him and entered his house. Then he made them a feast, baked unleavened bread, and they ate. Now before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both old and young, all the people from every quarter surrounded the house. And they called to Lot and said to him, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them carnally. So Lot went out to them through the doorway, shut the door behind him, and said, please, my brethren, do not do so wickedly. See, now I have two daughters who have not known a man. Please let me bring them out to you, and you may do to them as you wish. Only do nothing to these men, since this is the reason they have come under the shadow of my roof. Why did Lot offer his daughters? What a terrible thing to do. Was this the powerful Middle Eastern tradition of care for guests that Lot was assuming? Or had he himself been greatly affected by the evil around him? Did he realize how much he may have been affected by what was going on around him? Do we ever think or realize how sometimes we may be affected by the society around us? There's something to think about during the days of unleavened bread. A few years ago, I read a book entitled Amusing Ourselves to Death by Neil Postman. And it was a book about how mass media, especially television, has transformed our world. To read a couple of quotes from the book, he writes, TV news has no intention of suggesting that any story has any implications. That would require viewers to continue to think about it when it's done and therefore obstruct their attending to the next story that waits panting in the wings. The viewer knows that no matter how grave any fragment of news may appear, it will shortly be followed by a series of commercials that will, in an instant, diffuse the importance of the news. We become so accustomed to these discontinuities that we are no longer struck dumb, as any sane person would be, by a newscaster who, having just reported that a nuclear war is inevitable, goes on to say that he will be right back after this word from Burger King. So, you know, he's the juxtaposition of, you know, what's going on here? One can hardly overestimate the damage that such juxtapositions do to our sense of the world as a serious place. The damage is especially massive to youthful viewers who depend so much on television and today social media as well for their clues as to how to respond to the world. In watching news, they, more than any other segment of the audience, are drawn into a theory of knowledge based on the assumption that all reports of cruelty and death are greatly exaggerated, and in any case, not to be taken seriously or responded to sanely. And the book goes on to describe how people can become numb to the evil around them and what goes on in the world around them, and that our television news, our social media outlets and those things can cause us to become numb to those things. You have to wonder, did Lot become numb to evil around him to a degree? Genesis 19, we pick up the story in verse 9. And they, the angel, said, stand back. Then they said, this one came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Oh, these are the men of the city. Stand back. This one, meaning Lot, came in to stay here, and he keeps acting as a judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. So they pressed hard against the man Lot and came near to break down the door. But the men reached out their hands and pulled Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And they struck the men who were at the doorway of the house with blindness, both small and great, so that they became weary trying to find the door. Blind, they still pushed on. Then the men said to Lot, have you anyone else here, son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whoever you have in the city, take them out of this place, or we will destroy this place because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law who had married his daughters and said, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord will destroy this city. But to his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. He seemed to be joking. Interesting statement. They wouldn't believe that this was really going to happen. It couldn't be that bad. It can be hard for us today, I think, sometimes in God's church, to believe, is God really going to destroy everything that's here around us? Is it really all going to be gone? We see what's happening in Ukraine, and perhaps that kind of gives us a taste of what it would mean to destroy an entire city. And we know that the prophecy says that as end time events unfold, there is going to be a great deal of destruction. That really going to happen to the whole world, we might ask. Here are these young men who, you know, weren't converted. They weren't serving God. And to them, what Lot said had conveyed from God sounded like he was joking. Things around us look so permanent. Now, how can all of this be destroyed? But God promises he is going to destroy it. And we have to be careful against being lulled into a false sense of security that nothing is going to change just because it hasn't changed yet. There is a time coming when there is going to be change, we know. Picked up in verse 15. When the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and your two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And while he lingered, interesting statement also, Lot, we're told, lingered. I have to wonder the impact of his example on his wife, on his daughters. He hesitated in leaving. Compared to, hold your place here, but Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, Deuteronomy 16, verse 13, we'll come right back to Genesis, but I'm sorry, Deuteronomy 16, verse 3. Deuteronomy 16, verse 3, talking about the Passover, the days of unleavened bread, you shall eat no leavened bread with it. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread with it. That is the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. That you may remember the day in which you came out of the land of Egypt all the days of your life. Israel was told to come out in haste, that they would remember all the days of their life. And it's the same for us, all the days of our life, we are to remember the commitment that we made, that we told God we would come out of this age, we would come out of living the way of this society. We took certain vows that we would never go back to the old way. We came out urgently and in haste. We didn't linger. It's once we were convicted, when God called us, we became convicted, we knew that it was urgent for us. Go back to Genesis 19, we pick up in verse 16. And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand. They took hold of his hand. You know, a few nights ago, one reason for our gathering on the night you must observe, being together on that night, was that we understand, and we were reliving, in a sense, by getting together on the night you must observe, that God has taken hold of our hand spiritually. And God has led us out of this age you're calling us. And we thought about that, at least somewhat, on the night much observed by being together with others of God's people. God has taken hold of our hand and called us out. If it were up to me or up to us all by ourselves, it might be easier in some ways to linger some areas of our lives. It would be easier to do things maybe the way, some things the way we used to. It might be easier to keep one foot in the world while having one foot in the church. In some areas, that might be easier rather than that complete commitment that God is looking for, that we have all made, total commitment to God. So verse 16, while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him. The Lord being merciful to him. Why did Lot need God's mercy at that point? We, again, hold your place here, but go back to 2 Peter 2. We know this about Lot. 2 Peter 2 describes Lot this way. 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. 2 Peter 2 verse 7. And there is this statement about Lot. And God delivered righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked. And it calls him that righteous man in verse 8, dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. God calls him righteous Lot, who was oppressed by the conduct of the wicked, it says. Lot was righteous, we're told. And yet he offered his daughters, yet he lingered, and God calls him righteous. I would say that's a very merciful God. That's the God we serve. God considers his people who have accepted Christ's sacrifice, who have allowed and seek to have Christ living in us. God looks at that and calls us righteous, justified in his eyes, even though we miss the mark sometimes and sin. We go to God and ask for forgiveness, and in his mercy, he forgives us. And so these days of unleavened bread that we've been observing are to help us see ourselves a bit through God's eyes. And they are certainly eyes of mercy. God is a merciful God despite our sins. And so he lingered, they took his hand, God being merciful to him, the end of verse 16, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. They brought him out. Verse 17, so it came to pass, when they had brought them outside, that he said, escape for your life, do not look behind you, nor stay anywhere in the plain, escape to the mountains, lest you be destroyed. So the angel said, don't hesitate. Here's a direct command. God was instructing them, specifically, don't look back, escape for your life, escape to the mountains. This was God's instruction. Look back, keep looking forward, get out of here. Of course, that's exactly what God has said to us. You know that spiritually, God has said the same thing, escape to the mountains. I think it's interesting if there's any symbolism there. Mountains sometimes in the Bible symbolize God's government. And haven't we escaped into God's government? We've put ourselves under the government of God by obeying him in our lives. We embrace the government of God. We try to establish that in our lives, in our household, in our homes. We try to live according to the government of God. We've escaped to the mountains of God's government. And these physical examples can give us instruction spiritually as well. So God has instructed his people, as he did Lot here, to keep moving forward spiritually. Escape to the government of God, immerse ourselves in it, and never look back. Verse 18 and 19. Then Lot said to them, please, no, my lords. Indeed, now your servant has found favor in your sight, and you have increased your mercy, which you have shown me by saving my life. But I cannot escape to the mountains, lest some evil overtake me and I die. Where was Lot's faith to just do as he had been instructed? It's interesting that clearly Lot believed that the angels could destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, then why didn't he believe that they could protect him? if he obeyed what God said. He had already seen God's mercy, God's protection in action, saving him from the crowd, the throngs outside his door. Why did he doubt that the angels could save him now? For us in God's church, sometimes I have found it's easier to hesitate. Sometimes in faith, we realize that we need God's help. We maybe hesitate a bit to be totally immersed, trust God. We know we should, and yet there are situations that come up in life that are more challenging. We pray God for help. We ask him for strength. We ask him to increase our faith, and then God does help us. And in our life as Christians, we have become willing to lose our life to God's way. We've been willing to give up a certain aspect of our life in order to live God's way of life, because we have God's promises and God's assurance, comfort of God's mercy and the strength he gives us. We can't really afford to hold back and not walk in faith. Clearly, Lot was having a challenge to his faith here. We don't ever want to establish an environment in our life of little faith, as Lot seemed to have at this time. We want our faith to continue to be growing and growing. God's holy days, God's way of life certainly help us. As we put God to the test, our faith has grown. Verse 20, "See now," Lot said, "this city is near enough to flee to, and it is a little one. Please let me escape there. Is it not a little one? My soul shall live." Sounds to me, and I say for sure that this is exactly what he's thinking, but it sounds to me a bit like Lot is saying, you know, I still need to be involved somewhat in city life and the society. I still need some of that. And can I just go here instead? I'm not sure I can change that drastically. So let me just go to a small city. Yeah, the big city was evil, a wicked place. So let me go to a small city. But verse 21. "And he said to him, see, I have favored you concerning this thing also, in that I will not overthrow this city for which you have spoken." Now, what does that tell you about what God's intent was? It tells us that the angels were going to destroy all the cities in the plain, including this small one. All of the cities may not have been as corrupt as Sodom and Gomorrah, but they had all been influenced by what was going on around them. And so for Lot to say, let me go to this small city, how much better was it really going to be than in Sodom and Gomorrah? Because God was going to destroy that city too. Verse 22, "Hurry, escape there," the angel said, "for I cannot do anything until you arrive there." Therefore, the name of the city was called Zoar. Hurry. There was a reason to be urgent, and as there is in our lives spiritually, to have a sense of urgency about how God's working in our lives, what's going on in this age. Verse 23, "The sun had risen upon the earth when Lot entered Zoar." God had intended to destroy it, but he spared for Lot's sake. "Then the Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew those cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew in the ground." Interesting. God destroyed everything and everyone. Kind of drives home the lesson how much God hates wickedness and evil and how much he loves his children, those he has called, how much he loves all mankind, who he will give all the opportunity. But in this case, he was more merciful, apparently in God's eyes, that their lives be terminated because of how wicked a lifestyle they were living. God said, look, it's more merciful to just destroy them now, knowing that they would be in the second resurrection. Verse 26, "But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt." Again, what really happened here? Why did this happen? What really is the rest of the story? As phrase goes, because when you read in verse 27 and verse 28, what do you see? Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. Then he looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah, and toward all the land of the plain, and he saw, and behold, the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. Lot's wife looked. He turned into a pillar of salt. Abraham looked on the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah burning, and he didn't turn into a pillar of salt. It's interesting, that word look in verse 26, where it says his wife looked back. The Hebrew word nabat, A-B-A-T, where Divine's word study says to look intensely at, by implication to regard with pleasure, to care, to have respect for, or to regard. The word in verse 28, look, that Abraham did, totally different word. It simply means to lean out of a window, to peer, or to gaze. Two different words. Abraham simply gazed. But Lot's wife looked intensely, apparently regarded with some degree of pleasure and respect for the wicked cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. Josephus has an interesting statement about this account in the Antiquities of the Jews. Josephus writes this, but Lot's wife continually turning back to view the city. Now, Bible just says she looked back behind it, behind. Josephus says she continually turned back. Why he writes that, we can't know for sure, but his way of putting it, she continually turned back to view the city as she went from it, and being too nicely inquisitive, the way he put it, what would become of it, although God had forbidden her to do so, was changed into a pillar of salt. And then Josephus says this statement, for I have seen it, and it remains at this day. Apparently the pillar of salt was there for a while, and either it really was the pillar of salt that was Lot's wife, or some enterprising individual made a bunch of money by saying, do you want to see Lot's wife turn into a pillar of salt? No. But Josephus says in his day, he could still look at it. Clement of Rome, a contemporary with Josephus, said the same thing. But the point of what we read here is that in some way her heart, her desire was still there, some way. Why did Lot's wife look back? What lesson are there for us as we conclude observing these days of unleavened bread? We reflect on coming out of spiritual Egypt. Here are a few conclusions that we can come to, I think. Number one, Lot's wife appeared to love that world, that society, that system. It appears that she loved that society, that system. We know that Christ is preparing a bride, his church, and that bride is going to be presented to God without spot or wrinkle or blemish of any kind. And along the way, we examine ourselves to see where we can grow, to see where we have grown, see where the spots and blemishes still are, still exist in our lives, so we can, with God's help, overcome those things. We use the days of unleavened bread that way, and other times of the year as well. Let's read in John 17, verse 14. John 17 and verse 14, where Christ said this about his people, about those who are the disciples of Christ. John 17, in his prayer to his father shortly before his death, he said, I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. God looks down on his people. Christ looks down upon his brothers and sisters and says, we are not of the world. Instead, we're trying to follow Christ's instructions of staying focused on the most important priorities. The kingdom of God and the righteousness of God. That's where our eyes are fixed. So when Christ sees us, he says, they're not of the world. 1 John 2 and verse 15. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 15. John, following this theme, said in verse 15, or wrote in verse 15, do not love the world, the age, the system of this world, or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. What things? Do not love the things of the world, of this system. Are there things about this age that go on in this age that are contrary to God's way? Do we still find any of them too attractive? What things Are there values, attitudes, possessions that are more important to us than they should be? That's a question we ask ourselves during the days of unleavened bread. It's really a matter of our priority, of what's most important to us. And then he says, if anyone loves the world, and I find that I have to be careful not to just quickly dismiss that. I don't love the world. Well, it's worth thinking about. No, I don't love the world, do I? We think about that and make sure that we examine ourselves carefully, prayerfully, to deal with that question. In Jeremiah 17, you remember the statement in verse 9, but then there's also the follow-up verse in verse 10. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 and 10. You may have verse 9 memorized. Jeremiah 17, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things, desperately wicked, who can know it? The heart is deceitful. Our heart can deceive us. We can deceive ourselves at times, but who does know the heart? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing. King James says, tests the mind. God tests the mind. God knows our heart. And our self-examination would be useless if we were doing it by ourselves and on our own. Well, God helps us. We have help from God so that we can understand ourselves more clearly. John 16 and verse 13. John 16 and verse 13. Christ assured us that when the Spirit of truth has come, it will guide you into all truth. It will not speak on its own authority, but whatever it hears, it will speak and will tell you things to come. God's Spirit guides us into truth. And especially during the days of unleavened bread, that's what we want. We want to know the truth about ourselves, our strengths, our weaknesses, because we're putting in the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Not just the truth of God's Word, but the truth about ourselves. We want that too. Want to have the truth about ourselves, to see ourselves clearly. You recall that when Israel left Egypt, they did so in haste, but they were also virtually thrown out of the country. The Egyptians said, you know, let's get rid of them, lest we all die. We've had enough of you people. They had become very distinct from the Egyptians in the eyes of Egypt. And maybe you've experienced some of that too, in the years, your years in God's church, in some way, maybe figuratively being thrown out because you chose to obey God's law. That happens to God's people even today. Some lose a job opportunity because they won't compromise with the Sabbath, or they have lost friends because they withdrew from that friendship because it wasn't a healthy friendship. It was not good for them spiritually. Some of our young people sacrifice being on a school team or opportunities in schools because they don't want to compromise with God's law, or in some way get penalized. In ways, God's people are still thrown out of this society by choosing to live God's way of life. And that's a commitment we all have made. Maybe all of us have sometime had the thought sometime along the way, well, you know, I really don't want to look too different from everyone else. We deal with that with our young people sometimes at camp. They don't want to look too different from everybody else. And they want to be a little bit more, much as they can be, like everyone else. So sometimes we want to save a part of our life that keeps us one foot going in that direction that maybe we shouldn't. Of course, we know Revelation 4:18 tells us to come out of her, God says, all the way. We work at coming out of this world, losing certain things in our life, live a different life. But number one, it seems Lot's wife looked back because she probably still loved some things about her world as it was. Some things about that world, it was hard for her to lose that life, give up that life. Second, it seems that Lot's wife had deceived herself to some degree. Let's read again Genesis 19, verse 17. Genesis 19, verse 17. It came to pass when they had brought them outside that he said, the angel said, escape for your life. Do not look behind you nor stay anywhere in the plain. Escape to the mountains lest you be destroyed. Lot protested at those instructions. Said, no, let us go here instead. Lot spoke up and protested. What about Lot's wife? Did she not speak up because maybe it was the cultural thing? The woman just didn't say anything in this culture, and that's why she didn't say anything. Whatever it was, she kept quiet. Did she think it would be easier to leave than it turned out to be for her? Did she really believe that she was going to have to give up everything and lose her life that she had led up to that point? Were those thoughts going through her mind? Again, the Bible doesn't tell us more, but maybe that's why Lot lingered. It wasn't maybe just for himself. But did Lot know that his wife wasn't so keen on leaving and going? And maybe that also contributed to why he lingered. She may have fooled herself about how willing she would be to leave. Let's go to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14 and verse 26. Have we ever fooled ourselves or deceived ourselves a little bit about our spiritual state, and then we wake up and say, you know, I've been fooling myself. I need to pull things, some things together. I need to spend some time with God because I've just been fooling myself. And again, Passover, days of unleavened bread have that effect on us. They make us think about our lives and our relationship with God. Luke 14, verse 26, great multitude went with Christ, verse 26. If anyone comes to me, does not hate his father and mother, wife and children, brothers and sisters, yes, and his own life also. He cannot be my disciple. The love that we have for God, Jesus Christ, is to be so great by comparison that sometimes to those who don't know what our priority is, it could look like hate by comparison. We don't hate. We love God more than anything else. It speaks about priorities. But it could look like hate to somebody on the outside. But we put God first. Not only mother and father, wife and children, brother and sister, but notice this, yes, and his own life also. His own life. Willing to give up our life for a different life. The things that we could love most in society sometimes are material things, but they need to appear to be hated when compared to our commitment to God and our love for God and his way of life. Verse 27, and whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. The Christian way of life sometimes includes trials, and we've been willing to take those on. Verse 28, for which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it, lest after he has laid the foundation, is not able to finish it, all who see it begin to mock him, saying, this man began to build, was not able to finish. But what king go and make war against another king does not sit down first and consider whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. The Apostle Peter said that someone who responds in faith to God's calling, who begins to move ahead and then turns back, Peter said that worse off than if he had never been called. And the analogy here is one of these analogies has to do with building, and one has to do with fighting. Two different analogies, one about building and one fighting. And as Christians, we're involved in both. We're involved in fighting a spiritual war, and we're involved in building something, building godly character into our lives with God's help. Verse 32 and 33, or else while the other is still a great way off, he sends a delegation to ask conditions of peace. So likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. And we've done that, haven't we? We've willingly forsaken all in order to put God first. We've been willing to lose our life, to give up our life, the former life, so that we could have a new life, Christ living in us. That was part of our self-examination for Passover. being willing to give up the old life so that we can have a new life. So Lot's wife seems to have deceived herself to some degree about her life, about how easy it was going to be to make this change. And certainly Lot seems to have responded to that by lingering, hesitating. And a third lesson. Lot's wife went along with the group, that is, her family, but did she really change her thinking? What is it called when someone goes along but doesn't really think that way? In other words, they appear to be one way but are thinking something else. Christ warned against that in Luke chapter 12 and verse 1. Luke chapter 12, beginning in verse 1, he said, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, 'First of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" The leaven of the Pharisees, he called it hypocrisy. Thinking one way, but appearing a different way. And it seems Lot's wife was victim of that as well. So vital to put out the leaven of hypocrisy. We know that we don't just live our religion one day of the week, the Sabbath, but we live it daily. We live this way of life constantly. It's a way of living, not just something we do. It's a way of life. It has substance. It's real. And if someone sees us in our home during the week, basically it's the way we are on the Sabbath. We try to serve God and try to please God in everything that we do. Hypocrisy is a subtle thing, and so we ask God for help to be sure that we overcome that. Mark Twain said, "We're all like the moon. We have a dark side we don't want anyone to see." Of course, that's what we're trying to overcome and put out of our lives. Nathaniel Hawthorne said, "No man for any considerable period can wear one face to himself and another to the multitude without finally getting bewildered as to which may be the truth." It can get confusing. Of course, we don't want that in our lives at all. Turn back to Matthew 11, verse 20. Matthew 11, and verse 20 and 21. How would you answer the question that we can raise from these verses? Matthew 11, verse 20 and 21. Christ began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done because they did not repent. "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes." And I read that and it makes me stop and pause and think, well, what mighty works has God done in my life? What mighty works has God done in your life? And are we tuned in to recognizing those things? What mighty works God has done and is doing in our lives? There's evidence of that in how our lives have changed. And our convictions have become stronger and stronger. Because God is working in us. The Passover and the days of unleavened bread often make us think about that and should make us think about the mighty works God is doing in our lives. So, as far as three possible reasons Lot's wife looked back, she still loved the world. One, two, she may have deceived herself, and three, she went along with the group but didn't really change. How can we be sure to never repeat her mistake? And how did Christ describe her mistake? He said, "Remember Lot's wife," or did he say more? How can we be sure to not follow that example? Again, I think by asking ourselves three questions. You may find these helpful. They are helpful to me. Question number one, am I just avoiding being worldly or am I growing in being godly? Am I just trying to be sure I'm not worldly or am I, in addition to coming out of the world, growing in being godly? We understand God is delivering us out of sin. He's bringing us out of spiritual Egypt, out of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's helping us to lose our old life, put out the leaven of malice and wickedness and live the new life with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth, a new light. So are we avoiding being worldly, or are we also growing in being godly? 1 Timothy 6, let's just see what Paul said to Timothy here. In 1 Timothy 6, and beginning in verse 6, 1 Timothy 6, 6, now godliness with contentment is great gain. We brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and clothing with these, we shall be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil, for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. But you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness. Pursue these things. We are not going to ever have the millennium now in this life, at least not the way that God plans to give it to the world, by having things, and nothing wrong with, you know, what we own and what we have, but we want to be sure to be pursuing these things above everything else. So are we just avoiding being worldly, or are we growing also in being godly? The second question, it's good to ask ourselves this time of the year, could I possibly be trying to serve two masters? Could I possibly be trying to serve two masters? You know, in Exodus 20, we read the list of the Ten Commandments. Let's just read verse 2 and 3. Exodus 20 and verse 2 and 3. For God spoke all these words, Exodus 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. You shall have no other gods before me. And then the commandments continue. We've learned that the commandments are not just a matter of what we shouldn't be doing. In other words, do not this, do not do that, you shall not. Commandments are not just a matter of what we should not be doing, but also of what we should be doing. If the commandment says, you shall not steal, what is the you shall? What are we supposed to learn? If the commandment says, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, what is the you shall? Quality of God's character that we're adding to our lives in trying to serve one master, God, and his way of life. In Luke 11, verse 34, Christ reminded us of this principle in Luke 11 and verse 34. Luke 11, verse 34, where he said, the lamp of the body is the eye. Therefore, when your eye is good, your whole body is also full of light. But when your eye is bad, your body is also full of darkness. King James says, when your eye is single, your whole body is full of light. The word single, as it's used here in the King James, is said of singleness of purpose that keeps us from being snared, or keeps us from the snare of having a double treasure and consequently a divided heart. Singleness of purpose is what we desire and what we want to have. Well, it's a good question to ask ourselves. We're determined to serve God with all of our heart, all of our might, with all of our lives. So we want to ask ourselves, am I ever serving two masters? And something that we don't want to do. And the third question, final question, am I seeking the truth about my life with all my heart? Do I seek the truth about my life with all my heart? We don't ever want to just go through the motions. We put the leaven out physically. And that's good. We should. We're commanded to do that. We go through the foot washing and taking the bread and wine. But there are motives behind that. There are reasons for doing those things. It's not just going through the motions. We are seeking the truth about our life with all of our heart, because we're trying to lose our life, this life, physical life alone, so that we can preserve our life eternally, our goal. God says we're to love him with all of our heart, all of our soul, and all of our mind. That includes wanting the truth about our life. There's an old story about a man, it's just a story about a man who tried to save the city of Sodom from destruction by warning the citizens. But the people ignored him. Time after time, they simply ignored him. And one day, someone asked him, "Why bother everyone? You can't change them." "Maybe I can," the man replied, "but I still shout and scream to prevent them from changing me." Still shout and scream to keep them from changing me. We don't ever want to find ourselves being half-hearted about serving God and living his way of life, because if Satan can influence us to be half-hearted as a part of God's church, then he can be successful in undermining our potential to be spirit-born sons and daughters of God. Let's go back to that statement in Luke 17 and verse 32. Luke 17, verse 32, where Christ simply said, "Remember Lot's wife," again in answering why. Let's go on to verse 33. "Because whoever seeks to save his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life will preserve it." It seems Lot's wife was not totally looking forward to a new life. It wasn't riveted on the future, but apparently had a degree of being double-minded about that, wanting to save some aspect of her old life. She sought to save her life, but lost it. We have chosen to lose our life, give up an old way of life in favor of Christ living in us in order to preserve our life, to gain the gift of eternal life. So here we are continuing to come out of spiritual Sodom and Gomorrah, and God wants us to be focused on him. Let's conclude with the statement in James 1, verse 12. James 1, verse 12, where James gives us this encouragement. He says, "Blessed is the man," or the woman, "blessed is the one who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him." So these days of unleavened bread and the Passover, I hope, will help us to remain riveted on this future that God has promised us, and as Christ commanded, remember Lot's wife.